time that we've had together. And Lord, bless this day, bless our discussion, and bless all that you have for us. And Lord, as I often say, help me to stay out of your way in this message. I think this is a message for today and for our time, and just help me to be out of your way and let your word shine through in this discussion today. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. As we talked about last week, the parables are really interesting because a lot of times people have a tendency to, I will say, get the parables wrong. In that they see them as cute little stories that are simply designed to illustrate a couple of points about morality, about ethics, and about that sort of thing. And while there are lessons about morality and ethics in the parables are about the kingdom of heaven and the coming of the kingdom of heaven, and they are about salvation, and they are about our relationship in Christ as his, and the types of people who are involved in the world in that day and in that time. A parable is a word picture, it's a metaphor or a simile. It's a narrative having two or more levels of meaning. And so a lot of people can get confused and focus on that surface level while at the same time not doing the deep dive that Christ wants us to do. And we looked at Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower, which is often last week, and it's often described as the parable about parables, because in the midst of that, the disciples asked Jesus why he talks in parables, specifically in Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 11. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." And as we talked about last week, that word secrets has significance to it, because in the language of that time, when you talked about a secret in this context, you were talking about something that was completely hidden, but for divine revelation. But the parables go much, much deeper. And we have to ask the question, why is Jesus talking in parables? And it's the case for all of the parables. And as we talked about, when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of heaven coming, he's talking about himself and coming to this world, and literally the collision that took place between earth and heaven. Earth has been invaded by the presence of heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. And that collision brings a polarization. And that polarization was the people who were going to believe and going to listen, and the people who weren't going to believe and who were not going to listen. And if you aren't going to listen, you aren't going to listen. And for the people who were not going to listen, when Jesus starts talking in parables and starts talking about a sower throwing seeds around, it literally is nonsense to them. They don't get it. They don't understand why they've come to hear this guy talking about sowing seeds or sheep or whatever the parable might be. But to those that have a heart and an ear to listen, because remember what Jesus said was in verse 9, "He who has ears, let him hear." Matthew 13 is a parable about why Jesus uses the genre of parables, and it is a parable that is absolutely filled. The parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13 is a parable that is literally filled with reference to and sets the stage for what the parables, in my opinion, are all about, which is they're all about listening. And Jesus knows we are not, as human beings, and I'm right in that group, good listeners. I have a tendency to not listen. I have a tendency to get about 5 words into a discussion and already decide what the solution's going to be. And my goal is to wait till there's a break in the action, which is generally when somebody takes a breath, and then dive right in with my solution to the situation. I'm not listening to the conversation. I'm already decided what my solution, what my way of wanting to go is all about. And Jesus knows that that's a problem. So the parables are puzzling stories with twists and turns that force us to do the hard work of listening very carefully and think very intentionally as we consider the message of Jesus. Now, we have a pastor's lunch once a month, and we get together, a group of smaller church pastors in the area, and we get together, and we have lunch together, and we talk about our common struggles and our common things and the things that we're doing and the churches and where they're going. And one of the pastors made the comment that he wants the people in his church to feel good when they leave church. That's the primary goal, is he wants them to feel good. And I will tell you, there's nothing wrong with feeling good. There's nothing wrong. I don't want you to feel badly when you leave church. But there are many times when I want you to feel challenged, where I want you to feel stretched, and that may involve moments of not particularly feeling good about things. Not bad, but not comfortable. And that's what it is. We don't want to get comfortable. And I'm just going to give you a warning. With the parable of the talents, this is one of those days. This is one of those days when Jesus, I believe, really, really wants to stretch us. And we are talking about Matthew chapter 25. Wind blew the page over. Verse 14 through 30. So let's go through that together. For it will be like a man going on a journey who has called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also who he had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I gathered where I scattered no, or you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I love the book of Matthew. When I first became a believer and went to Bible study fellowship, we happened to be in the book of Matthew. So I have a particular affinity for the book of Matthew because that was my first real exposure to deep dive into Bible study. I will also tell you that the parable of the talents, having been involved in the business world and marketplace ministry, the parable of the talents is kind of the darling of the marketplace ministry nursery. Because a lot of people will point to the parable of the talents as being focused on stewardship, focused on money, focused on commerce. In many ways, the parable of the talents is pointed to by a whole lot of people in marketplace ministry almost as if it were a capitalist manifesto, that it's all about business and it's all about kind of making money with what you've got and the talents that you have and all of that sort of thing. But we have to look at the parable of the talents in terms of the parable that comes before it. Because the parable of the talents is preceded by the parable of the 10 virgins. And so really what Jesus is taking us from is from vigilance to diligence. Because the 10 virgins are basically told to always be watching, Always be waiting, because Christ is coming. And if you aren't ready for him, it's not going to go well. You're told to be vigilant. And now in the parable of the talents, we're being told to not only be vigilant, but to take that to another level and to be diligent. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, summarizes the parable of talents by comparing and contrasting it with the parable of the 10 virgins. And it's really a good summary. And Ryle puts it this way. The parable of the talents is very like that of the 10 virgins. Both direct our minds to the same important event, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Both bring before us the same people, the members of the professing Church of Christ. The virgins and the servants are one and the same people, but the same people regarded from a different point and viewed on different sides. The practical lesson of each parable is the main point of difference. Vigilance is the keynote of the first parable, diligence that of the second. The story of the virgins calls on the church to watch. The story of the talents calls on the church to work. So in the context of the parable of 10 virgins, vigilance, now we are to examine the parable of the talents and look at it from a standpoint of diligence. And we start out with verse 14. For it will be like a man on a journey who has called his servants and entrusted to them his property. First off, when we're talking about it, what are we talking about? The kingdom of heaven. And when we talk about the man, or the master in some versions, who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus. And when we are talking about the servants, we are talking about professing Christians who claim to call Jesus Lord. And I'm putting an emphasis on professing and claim, because that will play out through this parable. Those that profess to believe in Christ and claim to be his followers. Because there's a lot that gets made of this parable. This parable is incredibly layered, and it's important to understand those distinctions. And it's important to see what this parable is and what it isn't. And the first thing that I want to talk about is what I don't believe the parable is about. I don't believe that this is a parable or a statement of kingdom principles based on works-based salvation. It is not about works-based salvation. It is also not about the ability of someone to lose their salvation, as some have suggested. And believe me, there's plenty of argument in both of those areas, that this is a clear statement for works-based salvation and a clear statement that someone can lose their salvation. And I believe it is neither. It is clear that the main focus here is on the servants. And they are really, that word has been watered down a little bit, because these people are described in the original languages as slaves. Now they are bond servants, meaning that they have chosen this, but they are slaves. And secondly, it's very clear in verse 14 that they are servants of the master, and he has entrusted to them his property. It's his property, it's not theirs. This is not a gifting of property, just somebody giving somebody money, time, whatever it is. This is, they are entrusted as stewards of this property by the master. And that, again, is significant. Now, one of the biggest things about this parable that really gets, I think, focused on inappropriately, and it's because of the word choice. Many, many writers will focus on this parable as being about talents in terms of gifting and ability, because of the word talent being used. And that's not really what's going on here. There is a gifting, there is an ability that's at play here, but the word talent in this parable is describing one thing. It's describing money. A talent is a form of currency. In fact, it is a very large form of currency. It is argued all the time in discussions about natural talent or natural gifting that if you have natural talent or gifting, you should use it for Jesus. If you are a talented painter, you should paint for Jesus. If you're a talented writer, you should write for Jesus. If you're a talented singer, you should sing for Jesus, and on and on. And that is absolutely correct in my viewpoint. Any gifts and abilities that we have are given to us by God, pure and simple. It comes from no other place. If you can sing well, it comes from God. I have to face on a daily basis that I have not been gifted in the area of singing. I've been gifted in other areas of my life. Singing is not one of them. I don't know why he chose not to gift me in that area, but he chose not to gift me in that area. So me going out on the corner with a bullhorn singing for Jesus is probably not the best use of my time or anyone else's. It might lead some people in just by simply saying, "Why, that poor guy. He's down there every day with that bullhorn singing. Let's go over and find out what this is all about. Maybe he's looking for somebody to come and talk to him, and then he'll stop." But that would be about the only point to that. We're talking here about money, and we're talking about a lot of money. A talent is a unit of currency based upon weight, and it is one of the larger denominations. It could be gold, silver, or bronze. And quite frankly, a talent is, depending on how you look at it and depending on the precious metal used, you're looking at anywhere from 1 year's wages for the average worker to more than a lifetime's wages for the average worker. It has been described as a sum probably around $300,000 on average in today's money. So when the master is giving his servants this sum of money, it is not an insignificant sum of money. When the servant is given one talent, that servant is still being given a tremendous amount of money. Talent does not mean gifting and ability. It means the amount given based upon natural giving, and it's in the master's sole discretion as to who gets it, and he tells us that in verse 15. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. It would kind of be like God understands us. He understands the gifting he's given us. He understands where we're strong and where we're weak and where we have our gifting and where we're stepping out into that gifting. It's kind of like saying, would you give a heavy weight to someone who doesn't have the physical ability to lift a heavy weight? No, you wouldn't. That would just be frustrating. You would give a heavy weight to somebody who has the ability to lift a heavy weight and less weight to somebody who isn't quite as strong and that's not their particular gifting. So there's the gifting that the individual has that has been given to them by God, and then built on top of that, now the master, Jesus, God, is giving a talent, a measure of assets to that individual to deploy out into the world based on the ability that he's been given to them. So there is an ability, but that's not what the word talent is talking about here. But why is there a focus? And this is a question that's asked a lot. Why is there a focus on money? Why would Jesus come up with a parable talking about money and the proper use of money? Well, quite frankly, money reveals a tremendous amount. Money, in many ways, is a litmus test. And quite frankly, the more money people have, the harder it gets to be obedient. That sounds odd. If I have $10 and I'm giving a tenth, that's a dollar. That doesn't seem like a whole lot. But what if I have $100,000? What if I have $1 million? What if I have $1 billion? Now all of a sudden we're talking a big check that needs to be written. And people come up with all kinds of excuses for why that doesn't have to be. If you wonder if there's issues of pride or idolatry in a life, in my life, in your life, the one place to look is your bank statement. Numbers don't lie. I might, but the bank statement isn't going to. It's going to reveal very clearly where I'm putting my talent, or my time, talent, and treasure. Particularly in the bank statement, my treasure. And I will tell you, we tithe. We believe it is an act of obedience. I do not believe you give to get. I get absolutely enraged by people who say that if you tithe into the church or the ministry or whatever it is, that you're going to get 100-fold back. It's Jesus Christ investment counselor. That's wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. It's an act of obedience, and you do it. And you do it because through your obedience, you see each and every day how God walks you through life and walks you through situations and takes care of you and provides for you. And you see that in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Just think of what could be accomplished if everybody in every church across the country actually tithed 10%. What could be done for the kingdom? But we have this interesting view of money. At one point in time, many, many years ago in my legal career, we were dealing with a transaction that involved, it wasn't an illegal transaction, it was a transaction involving the movement of money from the United States to Switzerland and then to Liechtenstein as part of a kind of a natural progression of things. And obviously there are certain protections that exist there. But we were sitting there, and I'm talking to a lawyer from Liechtenstein, and he says, you know, the problem with your country is you have a really bizarre view of money. And I said, what do you mean by that? And he said, you Americans view money based solely on what money can get you, on what money can do for you. And you judge yourselves based on how much money you can get. And that's why you love money, because you want things, you want stuff, and that's where you're focused on. Here in Liechtenstein, we love money for its moneyness. We love it just because it's money. That's why we have a banking community the way that we do. We just love it because of what it is. Now, I will tell you, I think both attitudes are horribly wrong. Because one leads to hoarding, because you're loving kind of the Scrooge McDuck mentality of having all the gold coins tucked away down in the basement and going in and just kind of rolling around on them once in a while because you love it for its moneyness. So you're hoarding because your focus is on the treasure. And in this country, in many ways, we look at what money can do for us and what it can get us and where we can be with it as a result of that. It becomes our idol because it gets us the stuff that's even bigger idols to us. So when Jesus is talking about talents and talking about the use of money and the deployment of assets, it's because it's an incredibly good measure of where our heart is. And he tells us that repeatedly through Scripture. But when we look at the servants and the response of their servants, let's look at Matthew 25:16-18. He who had received the five talents went at once. At once. His response is immediate and continuous. He continues to work with the assets that have been given to him. He went at once and traded with them back and forth. He continues the process. But his response is, even though he knows it's not his money, and even though it's been entrusted to him by the master, he goes at once. There is no delay. The gun is sounded. He's off like a shot from the starting line and traded with him. And he made five talents more. So also, meaning exactly the same process, he who had been given two talents made two talents more. So both the people that have been given the two talents and the five talents, it's immediate. They take off, they go, they do, they see exactly what they're supposed to be doing, and it's not sitting, waiting, it's getting out there in the world and getting busy. The response, but the one who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. No indication that it was immediate. No indication that it enjoys it. No indication it's intentional. But I want to talk about one little thing here. And that's that this can kind of happen to anybody. Because there's risk involved. If you're going to step out with what God has called you to do, with the gifting and talent that he's given to you, and then the resources that are given to make that happen, there's a risk. There's a risk it might not work. If you feel called out to, you know, to be involved in the women's retreat or prayer walk on Saturday mornings or with the Vacation Bible School or with the Mary Lyon Ministry or any of those kinds of things, there's a risk it might not work out. There's a risk that nobody shows up on Saturday morning. There's a risk that no kids come to VBS. There's a risk that no women want to come to the women's retreat. There's a risk that no men want to get involved in a men's Bible study. There's a risk that that's going to happen. But are you willing to be obedient in the, taking the risks that God wants you to do? Because let me tell you something, it is just as easy for someone who's been given the five talents, who's been given a whole bunch of stuff, to want to go and bury it in the ground because you don't want to lose what the Lord has given to you and run that risk. Quite frankly, there is a bigger risk for the person with the five talents and the person with the two talents than there is for the person with the one talent. It's an obedient risk. And are we like these servants? Are we waiting for the gun to go off at the starting line? And will we answer the call? Because there are only two groups of people. Just like we learned with about the parables themselves, there are those who are going to listen to him, and there are those who are not going to listen to him. There are those that are going to follow, and then there are those that are going to stay behind. There are two groups of people. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. I just can't help quoting Bob Dylan. It just comes over and over again. And I don't think he's, they say, he's a purveyor of spiritual truth. But that's very true. But then we look at the third servant. And this guy is not even going to, as I've said in the past, bust a grape, except to figure out how to come up with excuses. Verse 19. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. He's settling it. First off, he's coming after a long time, which very clearly tells us it's going to be a long time, or could well be a long time, before Jesus returns. Returns to settle accounts. Because that's what the master is doing here. He's coming back to settle accounts, which reinforces to us that it's not ours. It's not the servant's property. It's the master's property. And so the master's coming back and saying, okay, where's my stuff? And what'd you do with it? Did you do what I asked you to do? Verses 20 through 23. And he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here I've made five talents more. 100% return. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also had the two talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here I've made two talents more. Again, 100%. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Can you imagine on the day that we stand in heaven what it would feel like for God to look at us? For Jesus to look at us and say, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Because there's really a three-part reward here. First off, there's the praise and approval. Well done, good and faithful servant. Then there's the additional responsibility. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. So first there's the praise. You did a great job. And as a result of your great job, you're now going to be responsible for even more. And oh, by the way, the ultimate reward that we will be allowed to enter into the joy of our Lord Jesus. Fruitfulness is evidence of faithfulness. So we're kind of entering into that slightly controversial area now. So get ready. Fruitfulness is evidence of faithfulness. A fruitless Christian is an inherent inconsistency. There is an absolutely wonderful video on YouTube featuring John Piper and Tim Keller. And they talk about the process of sanctification. And they talk about kind of what it goes on. And one of my favorite quotes is in that video by Tim Keller. And he says, We are saved by faith alone, but not by faith that remains alone. Sanctification are the signs of a saving faith. And if your faith, your faith isn't producing change, it's not real. If you are saved by works, there's a limit to what God can ask of you. Think about that. If you're saved by works, if I have to hit a certain level, there's a limit to what God can ask of me. Look, I'm at 70%. I passed the class. I'm in. You can't ask any more of me. That's what you said. You said my works, my good works had to outweigh my bad works. So I'm at 51%. I'm in. But if I'm saved through the sacrifice that Jesus made to me through grace, through faith, there is no limit to what he can ask of me. And my obedience must be unconditional. I am not my own. I was bought with a price. I owe him everything. But this is not an act. We're not talking about an act of repayment. Because I can't repay him. It's not payback because there's no way I could possibly repay him. This is not an argument for salvation via works. Because if we focus on works as a basis of salvation, what we are really trying to do is flip the script. We're trying to change the whole ownership paradigm to somehow the stuff is ours. And we're not just stewards, we're owners. And by shifting to that works mentality, we can really get into a twist, because God gives what he already owns to people who have been bought by the blood of Christ for the sole purpose of furthering his kingdom. And notice that the amount of the return was of absolutely no moment to the master. It did not matter to him at all. It didn't matter if it was five. It didn't matter if it was two. It did matter to him if it was zero. But I will tell you this. I believe that if the person with the absolute right heart was given five and doing everything they could to honor the master in that transaction and they'd lost the five, I think they'd have been okay. Because I think it's a question of the heart, and I think it's a question of the intent, and it's a desire. The focus is not on the money in these servants. In the obedient servants. And it should be the case with us. The focus is not on the money. It's not on the stuff. The focus is on the master. The guys that have come back with the five can't wait to come to the master and tell him, I got you five more. I got 100%. Look at what I've done. I'm obedient. It's your money. I know that. And I want to show you how well I've done being obedient into what you asked me to do. And the same is true with a person with two. And I would say that this is absolutely the case in life, in every area of life. Do I believe that Billy Graham is an absolutely mighty man of God who God will look at and say, well done, good and faithful servant, result based on how many people have been led to the Lord through his crusades? Yes, I do. I also believe that standing right next to Billy Graham at the time when God is saying that is going to be a school custodian or some other person who, because of their kindness and because of their heart and because of the way they related to the little children around them and that he led them to Jesus by showing them his love, that same statement, well done, good and faithful servant, will be given to both of those people. And it will be genuine and it will be true and it will be complete and it will be all about that. The person that has had five Awana kids and showed them the love of Jesus and led them to God is going to be, it doesn't matter what role it is, it's the heart. Did you do what we're supposed to be about? Did you show people Jesus and show them the love and tell them about him and lead them to him? Did you get busy for Jesus? Was your focus on the master? And I will tell you, one of the things that's interesting is people have a tendency to focus on this gifting thing. And one of the really interesting things in life is that people with a tremendous amount of natural gifting often have the biggest trouble following this. Think of how many people with tremendous athletic ability throw it all away. They are given huge sums of money and blow it all. Why is it that lottery winners almost always have really bad situations? It's the people that focus on what needs to be focused on and plug away and use to the maximum amount the gifting and talent they've been given and the resources that have been given to them based on that gifting and talenting that often make the biggest statements for God, that don't have the conceit that sometimes goes along with incredible natural gifting. Fruitfulness does not come from gifting. It comes from abiding. And we decide if we'll abide in him by putting God first in everything that we do. What the master or God condemns is fruitless indifference. So we turn to the third servant in verses 24 through 30. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. Notice here the effort to mischaracterize the master. Notice the effort to take the master from a loving master to somebody who is completely different, who is completely separate from that. And a very intentional effort to characterize the master as hard and really kind of lacking in effort, because he says, you gathered crops where you planted no seeds. You don't do any of the heavy lifting. It's kind of like we're doing all the work and you're just gathering all the other stuff. So you're hard. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I had not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Question mark. A lot of versions of the Bible leave out that question mark and they just make it as a statement. You've got to understand that what's really going on here, the master is not agreeing with that statement. He's using that statement against the servant. He's flipping it around. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Is that what you believe? Is that what you really think? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him as 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servants into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So let's face it, let's get it right on the table. Is he going to hell? I think so. I mean, and I think it's not because he's lost his salvation, not because his salvation is based on works, but because the sign of someone who truly has surrendered their life to the Lord is a desire to be obedient. And that will be demonstrated through fruit. And that's what will come out. That's what it will be. This servant is an example of an individual who has the nerve to blame Jesus for his apathy and inactivity. And why do people want to view God as harsh and condemning? I mean, why? Why do people want to view God as harsh and condemning? Well, because it takes the focus off us. It puts the focus onto God. Well, you know, God's this harsh, condemning God. Really? Or is there stuff going on with you that you really ought to be looking at and thinking about and not trying to blame everybody else in the world, including God, for what's going on in your life? If people are mad at you because of things that you've done, maybe you shouldn't have done those things. If people question your integrity, maybe you shouldn't have given them reason to question your integrity in the past. Maybe you should be about God's business. If the third servant was a servant who loved his master and had surrendered to him, there would be evidence of that fact, and the evidence would be faithfulness and fruit. Fruitfulness is not an entrance into or the golden ticket into heaven, but it is evidence of a heart that loves and is surrendered to Jesus. A heart focused on earning our way in is not a truly surrendered heart. We are saved by faith alone, but not by faith that remains alone. If you think the point of this message is that you should run out and get busy for Jesus, that you should tithe, that you should get involved in all kinds of projects, works, then you have missed the point. Matthew 7:15-23. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We are saved by faith alone, but not by faith that remains alone. Jesus isn't looking for lip service. And he isn't looking for works that are not the result of a transformed heart. He doesn't want to be gamed. That's not the point here, to figure out how to game Jesus and to convince Jesus that we've done enough to get in. That's not the question, because it's not about the works. The big question is, what will Jesus find when he returns to settle accounts in terms of my life, in terms of our lives? What will he find? How have I used my time? How have I used my talent? How have I used my treasure? I will tell you this today, and this takes my breath away in terms of what the Lord has done. Today is 1 year to the day that I became the permanent pastor here. And my daughter was here, Rachel. I won't call you baby girl. Your name is Rachel. I heard you coming. But she was here. And she was part of that process, 1 year to this day. And I look back over the last 5 to 10 years, and I had never saw this one coming. But I've loved every second of it. Every single second. There is always a risk involved in following Jesus and living a life of obedience. We are called to live a life on the edge. We are called to live a life on the edge of faith. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word. I thank you for all that you have shown us and all that you've given to us. And Lord, help us to be. We all want to hear at the time that we stand before you, well done, good and faithful servant. We desire to be good and faithful servants. We don't want to play games, Lord. We want a heart that's focused on you. And part of that is surrendering to you and accepting you as Lord. And if there's anyone here today who has not accepted you as Lord, please touch their hearts and lead them to the process of knowing you now. And then let's pray together after service. But Lord, we love you. And we thank you for everything that you've done for us, through us, and with us. And help us to be a part of making a difference in this world. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.